Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Starting with verse 10b. If you'll find the word in your scriptures, it starts in chapter 2, verse 10. The word presumptuous is where we will begin. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, shall utterly perish in their own corruption, shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. Having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass, speaking with man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of flesh, through much wantonness those that which clean escape from them who live in error. And while they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Our Heavenly Father, we take time to reflect, to meditate upon the word that you have written. Our Father, we pray that you would give us the ears to hear, that you would give us the wills to obey that which we hear. Lord, convict us of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. Encourage us and comfort us. Instruct us, teach us. Conform us into the image of our Savior Jesus Christ. May we be more and more like him. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Remember hearing fairy tales when you were growing up? And let's be honest, fairy tales are weird. They're usually about kids in danger and in some kind of weird danger at that. And maybe that's the point. And maybe the point is to teach kids to be scared all the time. But one fairy tale that kind of bothered me was Little Red Riding Hood. And what always bothered me about the story was the end. How did Little Red Riding Hood not recognize that her grandmother was actually a wolf? I mean, all the evidence was there. And this is the story. When Little Red Riding Hood entered a little cottage, she could scarcely recognize her grandmother. "Grandmother, your voice sounds so odd. Is something the matter?" she asked. "Oh, I just have a touch of a cold," squeaked the wolf, adding a cough at the end to prove the point. "But grandmother, what big ears you have!" said Little Red Riding as she edged closer to the bed. "Oh, the better to hear you, my dear," replied the wolf. "But, grandmother, what big eyes you have," said Little Red Riding Hood. "The better to see you, my dear," replied the wolf. "But, grandmother, what big teeth you have," said Little Red Riding Hood, with her voice quivering slightly. "The better to eat you, my dear," roared the wolf, and he leapt out of the bed and began to chase the little girl. Now, how could she miss that a wolf was pretending to be her grandmother? But in the real world, we miss wolves all the time when the evidence is right in front of our eyes. And Peter is warning us of false teachers that are ravenous wolves in sheep's clothing. And in warning us, he gives us the nature of who they are. He gives us their DNA. And the characteristics of those false teachers are what we see in the passage of Scripture that we just read. So we want to be on the lookout for these characteristics of false teachers. The first thing we want to notice is their presumption. Their presumption. We see that in verses 10 through 13 is their presumption. In fact, verse 10b starts with the word presumption, right? "Presumptuous are they to speak. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities." Ever since Satan rebelled, pride has been the primary characteristic of God's enemies. Both their words and their actions betray the attitudes of self-centered arrogance and self-will presumption. These false teachers are brazen. They're audacious. They dare defy God, exalting themselves no matter the consequences. They're determined to have their own way at any cost, being stubborn and self-willed. And to illustrate the extent of their unshakable presumption, Peter notes that those false teachers do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. That is, they consider themselves superior to angelic beings. They think they're greater than the angels. Now, the angelic majesties that's talked about here in verse 11 are the fallen angels, and false teachers think they are superior to them. For example, modern false teachers supposedly bind and flippantly damn demons if they had real power over them. But these false teachers think that they're superior to the righteous angels too. And the reckless blasphemies of God and angels by false teachers demonstrate that they are like unreasoning animals. They operate on the basis of feelings instead of reason. They follow their flesh and not their minds. And spiritual pretenders dishonestly present themselves as true teachers, exhibit an animal-like ignorance. They revile where they have no knowledge. And as I've read this, and this is Peter is talking about the false teachers of his day, we can see it in the false teachers of our day. And those would definitely be those who are the leaders of cults. We think of those, and we kind of can pick those out real quickly. But how about the false leaders, teachers in the church who are filled with pride? "And dare you not touch God's anointed," they might say. "I'm the pastor, I'm the preacher, who are you?" I've even seen in some churches, in their documents, in their constitution, whatever, that the final authority in this church is what the pastor says. He is the final interpreter of the scriptures. Oh my. Well, they're not Baptists. They can't be. As Baptists, we believe in the priesthood of the believer. And also, we believe in individual soul liberty. But how dare they? That shows their pride. That shows their insecurity. And we need to be on guard to pick that out of false teachers. But as we go through this series, these characteristics, and I think there's six of them, you might say, okay, that's for the false teacher. That's, we have this us versus them mentality. That's them. Don't have to worry about us. We're doing well. We've got a good teacher. We're good. We're not. That doesn't mean that these false teachers doesn't include me because I'm not a false teacher. But the characteristics that signify the false teachers can be characteristics that might include a false believer, that might include things in believers that are false, things that we might need to be on guard. And the first one here is pride. Pride is being self-centered. Pride is being I-centered. So much so that even the word pride is I-centered. The middle letter of the word is I. They give you the whole concept. And we need to be careful about pride. That's the greatest sin. In fact, if you were to boil down all the sins that you struggle with, we know there's the three categories, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. But you probably can even put those other two into pride. I. And the false teachers are full of pride. And Peter says that they're going to face eternal punishment in the lake of fire. So not only their presumption would mark these false teachers, but also their practices. Look at verse 13. They shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceiving while they feast with you. Having eyes full of adultery, and cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls in a heart they have exercised with covetous practice, cursed children. Peter here is saying, you know, as a general rule, sinners tend to engage in their debauchery at nighttime. But these false teachers are so consumed with lust, they're so consumed with greed and vice, they consider it a pleasure to revel in the daytime, not wanting to wait for night to fall. In light of their passions for perversion, Peter likened these spiritual charlatan to spots and blemishes. And to make matters worse, the false teachers brought their lewdness in the church, purposely choosing to carouse with the saints. And carousing here means to eat together or to entertain together as in a public meal. They faked faith in Christ, and the false teachers pretend to have a rightful place at the table. But in fact, they're polluting it by their own influence. And Peter turns here to the public behavior, to their private thoughts, and to their actions, having eyes full of adultery. Indicates that these spiritual frauds no longer possessed any moral self-control. They could not even look at a woman without viewing her as a potential object of their adultery or their fornication, and put simply, their lust was overpowering and their lust was insatiable. But yet, as menacing predators, the false teachers still gained a following within the church. They prayed on the weak. Now, I have not made it a habit to study all the cults. I don't really want to know about them and their intricacies. But through a cursory study of some of them, one of their major tenets is what we would call sexual sin. Multiplying wives, not even having to have wives. And it just... you know, the leader says do this, it's okay to have sex because he's the leader and he says it's okay. I mean, it's all there. And it just as it is in Peter's day. And beyond sexual favor, the false teachers were interested in accumulating wealth. Their lust has no limits. If lust is dwelt upon, and if lust is acted upon, it will eventually dominate one's thinking. This is a warning. The only way out of a person who denies Christ and becomes a prisoner to sin is to repent and to be identified with him in his death and his resurrection. And while God created us to find pleasure in things like sex and food and entertainment within his prescribed parameters, he never intended for our pursuit of that pleasure to dominate us. And that's a line that's easy to blur. And that's a line that's easy to cross if we're not spiritually perceptive. And with understandable disgust, the apostle responds blunt but appropriate. He says, "Cursed children." That might be a characteristic of them, but we live in a very sensual world. We have a world that lust bombards us daily, 24/7, and more so if it could, in all kinds of different sources. Commercials, television programs, radio programs, music of the day, rock, country, whatever, internet, news, the example of news, people, the example of politicians, some politicians who want to codify some of these immorality things and make them acceptable and lawful. In the church, it's okay. And then people who are enslaved to such things find someone in church who has authority, perceived authority, says, "It's okay. Well, definitely I'm going to go with that." So if this is a factor of false teachers, but we need to be on guard as believers, that we're not prey. Now, on the very simple source of this, you see, of course, this would be evident of the false teachers. They're not born again. They do not have the Holy Spirit within them. No wonder they lack self-control, because they don't have the fruit of the Spirit, which is self-control. But we can feed the flesh just as well and not feed the Spirit and grow in the Spirit and grow in the nature and grow in grace and grow in the knowledge of the Lord. And Peter's greatest answer to all of this is knowledge of the Lord. You know, the difference is, we need to stay close to God. There was a king one day, and he was looking for a new driver. And the path that he took was on a cliff, was a road, and there was a big cliff on the edge. And so as he was driving this, as he was interviewing his new drivers, the one driver, he was asking the question, like, you know, here's the route, how will you do it? How would you handle this part of the route? And the first driver came in and says, "King, I will get you within 1 inch of the cliff. We won't go over, but we'll get to 1 inch and not go over." I said, "Okay." Next guy comes and goes, "Oh, King, I'm going to drive you, but we'll get within a half an inch. That's how skillful I am, a half an inch, and we won't go over." Next guy comes and goes, "King, we're not going to get close to it. We're going to stay close to it. Far on the other side, we'll not even get close to the cliff at all. You got the job." See, sometimes we think, how close can we get without going over? How close can we get to the line of sin without crossing it? One of the objects is we need to stay away from sin, but we need to stay close to God. And get closer to him, and the closer you're to God, the further we'll be from the line of sin. So their presumption, their practices, verses 15 to 16, their premium. Yes, this is alliterated. Verses 15 to 16, "which have forsaken the right way and have gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the sons of Bozar, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumbass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. The word premium means an inducement to do something, or a motivator to accomplishing a task. So in this case, the false teachers, Peter revealed, that their primary incentive was and is personal gain. They were motivated by money. They loved the wages of unrighteousness. And in order to illustrate the point, Peter compared them to the Old Testament false prophet Balaam. They forsook the right way, and the right way is an Old Testament metaphor indicating obedience to God's word. And forsaking describes a direct, deliberate rebellion against Scripture. And they reject God's word. And the false teachers of Peter's days refuse to walk in obedience. They choose to wander in any way in spite of eternal consequence. They live for the moment now and don't worry and don't think about the future. And their apostasy not only assaulted God's holiness, but it also threatened the very existence of his chosen people. Peter rebukes the false teachers in regard to greed, but it also comes to as a warning to Christians. How easy is it for us to come to a place where we begin to make family and career decisions based solely on financial benefit to us? The decision to take a job in another city is driven by the lure of the bigger paycheck instead of what's best for our family or what's best for the mission of Christ. To purchase the bigger home or nicer car is determined simply on the fact that we can afford it instead of a potential opportunity to leverage our livelihood for gospel disciple making. And saving for retirement is based more on providing with luxury we think we deserve instead of positioning us for greater ministry and gospel advancement. Nothing stands in the way of the Great Commission for many Christians than greedy pursuit of more stuff and more comfort. D.L. Moody was having a revival service one day, and as the custom is, you get there early and you start praying, and he got there and he's praying, and some of the businessmen of the town were there, and they were faithful Christians, and they were praying, and he joined them in their prayer, and as they were praying that the finances of the meeting would be met. Lord, we pray that the finances would be met. And D.L. Moody, probably, I don't know if I would do this, but he did. He got up and said, stop praying. I'm like, what? Just open your checkbooks. It can be taken care of right here, right now. We don't need to pray about this. God's already given it. It's in you. False. I think we noticed that the false teachers are all about money. Send $5 for this and you'll get a blessing. Send this and you'll get miracle water. That miracle water just came out of the tap down the street from us, but hey, it's miracle water. Send this and you'll get this. Send this and you'll get this. You want a blessing? Send this. Some of them aren't even subtle anymore. I need a private plane, so send me money. And people send them the money. And they put good people like us to shame in the sense that people think, oh, the church is all nothing about money. That's all they're all about is money, 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 money. We're not about money. We need some, but not because we're greedy with it, but to meet the mission. Then you've got, as a pastor, I have the benefit of an IRS thing called a housing allowance. I think it's a great thing, and I understand the purposes behind it. But there are pastors who are in the false teacher mode, I would say, that abuse it because they need it for their four houses they own. I'm sorry, four houses? You don't need a housing allowance for four houses. Because they want ins. They want, they're greedy. I heard someone say one time, and this was in a good church. The pastor's daughter was getting ready to get married. And she needed to go get a wedding dress. And one of her friends says, how much you got to spend on your wedding? Because I don't know, the offering hasn't come in yet. That mentality of greed isn't just for the false teachers. It also can resonate on us as believers. See, here's the thing. The love of money is the root of all evil, right? And many of you think that applies to rich people. There are a lot more poor people who love money, who think upon it, who dwell upon it, who worship it, who spend it poorly. And the government knows that. See, you don't make a lot of money here in this country. You don't have to pay taxes, right? So how's the government going to get money from you? It's called the lottery. It's for the taxes for poor people. Usually I say for the stupid, but hey. Greed, it's part of us. And we have to keep it at bay, and we got to keep it in check and make sure we have the right priorities. Because the false teachers, it was for them, for me, 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 not for the kingdom, not for God's purposes, but me. Well, next we see their prophecies in verses 17 through 19. Their prophecies. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through their lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness those they were clean escape from them who live in error. And while they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome, the same is he brought into bondage. Well, there are false teachers, so they have to teach. So what is it that they teach? Well, they teach that they are authoritarian. They minister in a man-centered way, and they treat the historic scripture-based doctrines of the church with contempt. If you think of some older cults, newer cults as well, if we think on that side, anti-Christian cults, they all have a scripture, quote-unquote, that's not the Bible. They might say, oh, yeah, we follow the Bible, but we also follow this. Or we have the Bible, but we have the right translation. We have our own translation. So you've got that group. But then you have the people say, well, I'm the only one who can rightly interpret the scripture, so you've got that group. Whatever I say goes. And they speak. And they got flowery language. And they're eloquent. And this can happen in true churches too. I went to a revival service one time. That's what it's called. It was a weeknight. Started at 7 o'clock. When we have our evangelists in, we like to invite other churches to come. So I figure, you got to pay it back. Got to go. So I was going to go hear this. Go to the service. I think it was the first year Marjorie was teaching at Heritage. I said, no, you stay home. It's a school night. I'll go. 8 o'clock comes around. I text her. Said, he hasn't even started preaching yet. Gets up there. Opens up the scripture. And he says, reads the scripture. Says, we got to get back to the Bible. Okay. Should have stopped right there and went home. But for another 45 minutes, he spoke. And never got back to the Bible. Told story after story after story after story. And I sat there back there thinking and being amused by it and enjoying the stories that he's telling, realizing we're not getting back to the Bible. And I thought, you know what? This wasn't a sermon. This wasn't preaching. This was religious entertainment. Because he told story after story after story. And he could tell a good story. And now, final amen would have come. Some people went forward, got convicted, and that's great. God can use those things. But a lot of people would have left that thing thinking, that was a great message. That was great preaching. We need more of that in our church. Like, no, we don't need more of that in our church. We need more, thus saith the Lord. More of what the Bible says. Because even when we get away from that, even in the right context, with the right theology, we can fall into this prey. And we can fall into this trap. And we don't offer spiritual substance. We dazzle. No theological scholarship. No profound spiritual insight. So in today's church, they're seen in this flowery vocabulary of ritualism, the convoluted doctrines of pseudo-Christian cults, and the academic arguments of mainstream liberalism. It can go from either end. Because then you can get people who are too academic and who just squeeze everything out of it and leave it dry. What does the Bible say about it? What has God inspired the writers to say? And there's a big argument in biblical interpretation right now, even in biblical grounded churches. I believe, and is it one of the rules of hermeneutics, interpreting scripture, is what did the author intend? Not what does it mean to you? Because what it might mean to me may not be what he intended. There was a mission board, biblical mission board, and they put on this Bible verse above their headquarters. Because what does it mean to me? And it says, if you will fall down and worship me, I will give you all these nations. Pretty nice verse, right? Till you realize Satan is the one who said it. That was the intended author. How many of you been to a wedding? And you've heard the person say to one another, where you go, I will go. And where you will lie, I will lie. And your God will be my God. Well, those are nice verses, but in the context, that better be a daughter-in-law saying it to the mother-in-law, not a bride to the groom, because it's what Ruth said to Naomi. Oh, but it sounds so poetic and beautiful. Got to get the context there. So we got to see what the context is. What made them say that, even though the words might sound great, the context will tell us all. Now, some of you I saw smiling when I mentioned the one about if you fall down and worship me, because you knew the context right off the bat. The false teachers use their speech to entice their listeners by fleshly desires and sensuality. They do not care about bringing truth to people's minds. Instead, they target people's lusts, right? Give me money and you will be blessed and you will have more money. Okay, that sounds like a great investment program. Better interest than the banks are giving right now. They offer carnal, feeling-oriented message that feeds the sensual instinct of its hearers. Itching ears, Paul says in Timothy, right? They're hearing what they want to hear. I can have religion, but I don't got to get too serious about it. Okay. I can have religion, but I can still do all the things I want to do. Okay. That is the pull that we have from within. We still have our old man. And we have to actively put off the old man and put on the new man. And the way you do that is by the renewing of the mind. Because our mind is a terrible thing. I know the saying is the mind's a terrible thing to waste, but no, the mind's just a terrible thing. And it needs to be cultivated. And it needs to be renewed with the help of the Holy Spirit, but renewed with the Scriptures. And maybe we need intense renewing. Not just one verse a day, but we need to be in the Scriptures one verse an hour. Your alarm goes off. It's 11 o'clock. Got to get a Bible. Got to get my mind focused on the Scriptures. Go. We might need that because we are being bombarded with evil, sensual, devilish thoughts everywhere we go. So we have seen their presumption. We have seen their premium. We have seen their practices. We have seen their prophecies. And number five, which is the last one, is their perversions. Verse 20. Their perversions. For if they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord in Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit, and the sowing that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. The false teachers of Peter's day were outwardly religious. They professed faith in Jesus Christ. They convinced people they knew far more about him than they actually did. And otherwise, they would not have been able to infiltrate the church so deceptively and effectively. But by pursuing religion, and specifically Christianity, they in a sense escape the defilements of the world, but it is evident they're not really in Christ. Because they're entangled in and overcome by the world's defilements. The phraseology here, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning, simply means that those who understand the truth and turn away will face greater judgment than those who never heard. Now, we're not talking about people who are born again. We're talking about people who aren't born again, but who fake it. They think they're faking it till they make it, but they're not. They've never been converted. But they can be, and Scripture says here in chapter 2, verse 20, that the answer for them to come to know Christ as Savior, and the answer is the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To know him. To know him. Not to know about him, but to know him. As Paul says, to know him. That I may know him. And the power of his resurrection. And the fellowship of his sufferings. Being made conformable unto his death. To know him. And using a graphic illustration, Peter concludes that false teachers are the epitome of spiritual uncleanness and smut. And he uses the proverb of the dog and of the pig. Have you seen those in action? I have. Oh, I have. Especially with the dog thing. You're like, let me go clean it up. And he's already back there cleaning it up for you. I'm like, oh! And we're disgusted by it. But that's what they do. They keep going back to their smut. They keep going back to their sin. Because they don't know Christ. The answer is, do you know Christ? The answer to all of it is, do you know Christ? Not do you know about him, but do you know him? And Peter leashes some heavy artillery here on the false teachers. And he does it because he's a shepherd. He's a pastor who's tired of his sheep being ravaged by men full of arrogance, full of lust, and full of greed, who are masquerading in religious clothing. And while his words at times seem harsh, they must be judged against the dire consequences of speaking softly or saying nothing at all. Because for a pastor to speak harsh against a false teacher is still minimum compared to eternal punishment. And believers need to take more seriously the detrimental influence false teachers have on ungrounded teachers and the damning effect they have on unsuspecting non-Christians. Beware of the nature of false teachers. But how do we apply this to ourselves? Like, okay, Pastor, I think I can pass out. I think I can identify a false teacher. They're out there. I get it. But what's the practical application here for me? That we need to be on guard. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 10:12. Wherefore let him that thinketh he stand take heed, lest he fall. Because we can be guilty of all these sins. Not guilty at the same degree. Not guilty maybe in a judicial sense. We may not need forgiveness judicially because we've accepted Christ and all of our sins have been paid on the cross. But we need parental forgiveness to restore the relationship with the Father, to restore the intimacy with the Father. The scripture says, draw nigh unto him, and he will draw nigh unto you. Are you drawing nigh? But James is also practical. He makes another statement. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. So let me ask you that question. Are you resisting? Are you resisting? Sometimes we give the devil too much credit. Oh, he's a fierce enemy. Do not hear me say he's not. Do not hear me say he doesn't exist. He is, but he's a creature. And he uses two tools to his advantage very well. See, our three enemies are the world, the flesh, and the devil. And he uses the world, and he uses our own flesh very well, that he doesn't even need to step in sometimes. Are we resisting? Are we actively resisting? Put off the old man. Put on the new through the renewing of your mind. Draw nigh to God. And he'll draw nigh to you. Resist the devil. He'll flee from you. We need to remember the nature of the false teachers and remember that we could be just as guilty of some of their sin and be on guard. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for a tough message, a tough passage of scripture. Lord, we are on guard for false teaching. And that so simply we could sit here and think, oh yeah, we're true believers. We don't believe in false teaching. We don't believe in false teachers. We mark them. We know who they are. We stay away from them. But some of the sins that characterize them, we still can be guilty of. And Father, we confess that to you. Lord, I don't know how this message has hit individuals. We each are struggling with different sins in our lives, different things that we could trip us up, because our flesh is our flesh. It has the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. As you, Jesus, has showed us through your own temptation and your own trial in the wilderness, that the answer is to in Scripture, and a scriptural response. And we are to put off the old man, put on the new by the renewing of our mind through the Scriptures. Lord, I don't know which each person is struggling with, but help us to put off the old man. Help us to put on the new man. Help us to resist the devil. And help us to draw near to God. And he'll draw near to you.